Mark chapter 5. This evening we want to resume our studies in Mark's Gospel together. Just before I went to America, we finished Mark chapter 4 with that account of Jesus calming the storm, and it nicely set us up for tonight. Mark chapter 5 verses 1 to 20, where many of your Bibles will say Jesus heals a man with a demon. He confronts Legion. These many demons who possess this man, showing that he is the all-powerful King of Kings. So let's read the passage together. Let's read God's holy, inspired, and truthful word to us tonight. Mark chapter 5, beginning of verse 1, says this: "They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains. But he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and he fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, 'What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me.' For he was saying to him, 'Come out of the man, you unclean spirit.' And Jesus asked him, 'What is your name?' He replied, 'My name is Legion, for we are many.' And he begged him earnestly not to send him out to the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. And they begged him, saying, 'Send us to the pigs, let us enter them.' So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled. They told it to the city and in the country, and people came to see what had happened. And they came to Jesus, and they saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him, and he did not permit him, but said to him, 'Go home to your friends, tell them how much the Lord has done for you, and how he has had mercy on you.' And he went away, and he began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled." And this is God's word to us tonight. Let's bow our heads and let's ask God for his help. Lord, we know that we cannot understand Scripture without you. So we ask, O God, that you will be merciful to us now. And by your Spirit, give us understanding so that we can see the glory and the greatness of Jesus. Lord, so many of us in this world, I just struggle to comprehend the majesty and the glory of Jesus. But we ask tonight, Lord, that you will turn our eyes to him, to see him in his greatness, in his power, and with his authority. And may we see, Lord, that this power that is expressed here in this passage, this power that he has right now in heaven, is towards us as his people, to help us and to bless us, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Technology has advanced over the past few years, hasn't it? Those who are older among us have been able to see the change of technology over the years. So think of the first phone, maybe in your houses. You just used to have the household phones with the cords. Some of you still have them, but that was the only phone that you had. But now you've got the portable phone, the mobile phones. But do you remember the first mobile phones? They were wee Nokia bricks. Some of you still have them. But now it's iPhones. Like, this phone can, it's Touch ID, it's Face ID. I can phone people across the world. I can do a lot of things on my iPhone because technology is powerful. Think of computers. Maybe you had one of the first computers. It was obviously stationary on your desk, but now you've got laptops. Now you've got in the world supercomputers that do amazing things. Now you've got AI, which is crazy how AI works. You've also got, well, cars, don't you? Some of you used to drive those old cars. Some of you, I know, have vintage cars in your garages, and you love them. But look at the new cars, the Teslas, that go from 0 to 100 in seconds. I was in America a couple of weeks ago. We were in Santa Monica down in L.A. just for an evening off that we had, and there was a car driving around that was self-drive car. It just had all cameras around it. There was no one in it. And I was just driving around LA. It's amazing. It's powerful. It's great. Technology has changed over the years, hasn't it? These are powerful things in our world. I wonder, do you know what the most powerful animal in the world is? It's not an elephant. It's not a lion or a whale. Rather, it's a dung beetle. I wonder, did you know that? Surprising, isn't it? A dung beetle is the most powerful animal on the planet because relative to its body size, body weight, it can pull 1,141 times its own body weight. It's powerful. Nuclear bombs are regarded as the world's most powerful and feared weapons. You just have to look back at history. You see the devastation brought in the Cold War by the bombs that were dropped. The most powerful weapon ever detonated was by the Soviet Union's hydrogen bomb, which could vaporize everything in a 40-mile radius of its target. The Russians dropped this bomb on an island in the Arctic Ocean in October 1961 at the peak of the Cold War. Nuclear bombs are the most powerful weapons in the world. Sandstorms, earthquakes, tsunamis, hurricanes are all great displays of power, aren't they? The greatest earthquake and the most powerful earthquake to hit this world, according to history, is the earthquake that hit Chile in May the 22nd, 1960. Or think back to the power unleashed by the tsunami in 2004 on Boxing Day that brought devastation to millions. It is regarded as the deadliest tsunami to ever hit this world. Or think of the military might that's put on display by many nations. Parades that display the military power of nations. The greatest army on planet Earth right now is the United States of America's army. You see, we've seen some great displays of power in our own time and in the pages of history, and yet none of this power compares to the power of Jesus Christ, the Son of the Most High God. He has the most power in the entire universe. You see, by his power, he brought the entire universe into existence. Think back to Genesis chapter 1. There, God spoke the word and creation. The universe that we know came into existence. Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that Jesus, by the word of his power, sustains the universe as it is right now. While on earth, Jesus displayed great power. He healed the sick by speaking the word or by touching. He subdued, as we saw the last time in Mark chapter 4, the raging wind and the waves by just speaking the word. He calmed the natural power of the elements of nature. By his power, he raised Lazarus from the dead with a word. He said, "Lazarus, come forth," and Lazarus came forth from his tomb and from his deadness. By his power, Jesus himself raised himself from the dead. Why? Because he's all powerful. And tonight in our passage, we come to a section which puts Jesus' power on full display. Here in Mark chapter 5, verses 1 to 20, we see that Jesus is the all-powerful one, and therefore he is able to help you. Now, I want you to grasp that at the outset. That's what we're going to see tonight. Jesus is the all-powerful one, and therefore, he is able to help you. Christian, Jesus is the all-powerful one, and therefore, he can help you in your time of need. Non-Christian tonight, Jesus is the all-powerful one, and therefore, he can save you and help you in your sinful state. Tonight I want us to do two things. Simply, I want us to walk through the passage to understand what is happening, to get a feel of what's happening, and then later we'll circle back and we'll think about that main point that this passage is teaching us. Jesus is the all-powerful one who is able to help his people. Now, there are three episodes in this narrative. Firstly, I want you to see, the first episode I want you to see is the man possessed. The man possessed in verses 1 to 5. The last time we were together, we looked at the end of chapter 4 of Mark. There, Jesus and his disciples, they got into a boat and they crossed the Sea of Galilee to get to the other side. But during that sea journey in the boat, there was a storm that came. The storm was a great storm. The storm was a terrifying storm that even these most experienced fishermen in the boat were petrified and were crying out to be saved. Jesus, however, he was sleeping in the boat, and yet when he awoke, he rebuked the wind and the waves, and everything was instantly stilled. Rather than being overjoyed, the disciples are filled with great fear, because the only thing more scarier than the storm outside the boat is the one in the boat who is Lord over the storm. They reach the other side, the country of the Gerasenes, as we're told in verse 1. This is opposite Galilee, along the eastern shore of the lake. It's 6 miles away from Capernaum, the place that they set sail from. Jesus and his disciples, well, they get immediately out of the boat, and immediately a madman, a demon-possessed man, comes running and screaming down the hill to attack them. Now, this is like a horror movie, isn't it? From Hollywood. It's like a zombie attack coming down the hill. And yet the only difference is Hollywood horror movies, to burst your bubble, are made up. And yet this scene is not made up. This is real life. Jesus really encountered this demon-possessed man. Most likely it's evening time. Jesus, in chapter 4, he was ministering to the crowds, he got into the boat, and then he crossed the sea. This was a long journey, and therefore, most likely, either the sun is setting or it's already set, so it is dark. And in this darkness, on the hillside, a demon-possessed man comes running down. According to Matthew's account of this story, there's a friend with him, a similar madman who is demon-possessed. According to Luke's account, this man is naked. It's a terrifying noise and sight that confronts Jesus as soon as he gets on land. This man is demon-possessed. Now, we said before in Mark's gospel that today the devil and his demons have convinced many that they are not real. And yet we need to say at the outset that they are real. There is a supernatural world, a spiritual battle that is taking place. We heard it this morning from Phil, didn't we, in the kids' talk? He told us about the devil, who is like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. People can be demon-possessed. And in the time of Jesus, there was a great presence of demon possession and demons, because they were intent on waging war against Jesus Christ, the author of life. This man comes to Jesus. This man was a danger to society. In fact, he was such a danger that in Matthew's account, we're told that people wouldn't walk past the hillside where he belonged because they were always attacked by him. This account in verse 3 and 4, it says that the people, the locals, tried to bind him with chains and shackles and with all that they could. But this man was so dangerous and that he was so strong that he broke the shackles, he broke the chains, and he escaped. He could not be bound. He could not be helped. No doctor, no treatment, no restrictions could help this man. The demons who had possessed this man hated his humanity. So much so that they made him cut himself with stones. Now, today we are familiar with people cutting themselves. It's an expression of their hatred for their bodies. It's part and parcel of living in a fallen, sinful world. And yet this man is caused to do this because of the demons that reside within him. The demons and the condition that he's in dehumanized him. He lived alone in the tombs that were carved into the caves of the hillside. He was not welcome among the living. Instead, he was the living among the dead. He is cut off from society, walking naked and deranged around the tombs of the dead. Verse 2 says that he has an unclean spirit. We know from the account that this refers to a demon, but it's important to note that it's called an unclean spirit, because in Scripture, the unclean is all that is opposed to God. It's all that is banished from God's presence. In the Old Testament law, in Leviticus, there were certain things that made someone unclean to God. Well, this man, he's unclean because he's got an unclean spirit. Not only is he unclean because he has an unclean spirit, but he's unclean because, well, he lives among the tombs. You see, according to Leviticus, if you came into contact with a dead body, then you were made ceremonially unclean. Well, this man is unclean because he lives among the dead. More than that, he's unclean because he lives close to pigs, as we'll see later. According to the Jewish law, pigs or pork or bacon was unclean to the Jewish man and the woman. So to be close to these pigs meant that he was unclean. He's unclean in many ways. He's a helpless man. He's a dangerous man. He's a dehumanized man. He's a demon-possessed man. And yet Jesus Christ comes to this man to heal him. Now note that although Jesus arrives on the shore and this man runs to Jesus to attack him, the reality is that Jesus goes to the shore to meet this man. Jesus comes close to the unclean so he can make him clean. Jesus goes to this place to set the prisoner free. You see, that's the heart of Jesus, isn't it, Gordmer? He left the splendor of heaven to come to our unclean world to make his people clean. He came to our world to set prisoners, those enslaved to sin and the devil, to set them free to serve him. So this is the man possessed. But the second scene that we see is, well, the man restored. Note the man restored. Look at verse 6. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. Now, note what we've already seen. This man submits to no one. He is mightier than all people. He puts the fear into everyone that he comes into contact with. He is unruly. He cannot be bound by chains or shackles. But when he sees Jesus in Jesus' presence, he falls down in submission. The word for fall down here in verse 6 is used to refer to reverence of an inferior to a superior person. This demon-possessed man is called to fall down in the presence of Jesus out of reverence for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He realizes the identity of Jesus. He knows exactly who Jesus is. Jesus is the one who is mightier and greater than him. Look at what he says in verse 7. He says, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." The demon knows exactly who Jesus is. He's the Son of the Most High God. The title Most High God is used in the Old Testament to refer to the one true God who is high and above all else. We read at the outset of our service Psalm 97. And if you were reading along with me, we noted in Psalm 97 that their God who is enthroned and exalted above all else, God who has fire before his throne, God who makes the mountains melt like wax, well, he is described in Psalm 97 as the Most High God. It's a title that describes God as the most powerful, the most mighty, and the most sovereign over all. And therefore, when the demon acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of the Most High God, he's saying that you are sovereign over all. You are stronger and greater than all. You're the one who has the most power and authority on this universe. Heaven is his throne. The earth is his footstool. And that's Jesus. He rules and he reigns over all. He's the one who saves his people and judges all evil. And the demons know this, and they cry out, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of God, Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." Now, in Matthew's account, in Matthew chapter 8, the demon actually says, "Do not torment me before the time." And that phrase, "before the time," is important, because the demons know that their final destination is the lake of fire. And they know that this lake of fire and being sentenced to the lake of fire comes when Jesus Christ returns for the second time to judge the living and the dead. And therefore, they reason, this demon reasons, "Well, Jesus, you're here for the first time, so why are you going to torment me? It's before the time." And therefore, the demon asks Jesus, "Do not torment me before the time." Look at what Jesus says in verse 9. "And Jesus asked him, 'What is your name?' He replied, 'My name is Legion, for we are many.'" The name Legion is a military title, referring to a battalion of soldiers, a battalion of soldiers numbering from 5,000 to 500 soldiers. So by saying he is legion, he is saying that he has many demons. It's not just one demon that possesses this man. It's not just two demons that possesses this man. Rather, it's hundreds, it's thousands of demons that possess this man. This man is a strong man. This man is a dangerous man. This man is an unruly man and a helpless man because he's possessed by legion. And yet all of these demons, when they come before Jesus, they shudder. They are inferior to him, so much so that they beg Jesus not to send them out of the country, and they beg Jesus to send them into the pigs on the hillside. In Jesus' presence, these demons are like poor, wimping puppies. They can do nothing without Jesus' permission. So in the narrative, Jesus gives them permission to enter into the pigs, 2,000 of them. They run down the hill into the water, and they are drowned. Jesus, as the Son of the Most High God, powerfully changes this man. He powerfully sets him free, and he restores him. Note that this man is not cast out. The demons, aren't cast out of this man, and one remains, or two remain, or three remain. Rather, all of the demons are leave him because Jesus has power over all of them. And when Jesus gives the word, they submit to him. Back in March, there was a fire at a pig farm at the other side of Dungannon. I don't know if you saw that on the news. Maybe some of you know whose farm it was. The farmer on the news, well, he lost his pig sheds, and 1,000 pigs died in that farm. The farmer estimated that to rebuild and restock the loss of the fire would cost £700,000 to restore his livelihood. It was costly, wasn't it? Well, it's the same here. 2,000 pigs died in Mark chapter 5. It's of great economic cost to the farmers. And the question arises, why does Jesus allow this to take place? He grants the request for the demons to enter the pigs and then they die. Well, why? You see, animal rights activists are appalled at this story. In fact, one writer I came across used this story as one of the many reasons that he doesn't follow Christianity. And yet, focusing on the pigs like this is to miss the point of the story. You see, the point of the story is Jesus saving this demon-possessed man. It's Jesus restoring this man's humanity and dignity. The point of this story is Jesus transforming this man's entire life. The fact that 2,000 pigs die because of the demons serves to highlight the importance of human life. You see, unfortunately in our world has demoted the value of human life. We are viewed as nothing more than animals. In fact, often people value and treat their animals more highly than other humans. Back in August 2021, the UK government were accused of prioritizing pets over people when the Taliban took over Afghanistan. The UK evacuated on their planes animals while people were left to suffer the tyranny of the Taliban in Afghanistan. Often in our world, animals are held in more value than human life. And yes, animals are important. And yes, Scripture calls us to look after our animals and to care for them and to do all that we can to love them and to feed them and to provide for them. But we must not make the mistake of putting animals above humans. We are made in the image of God. When it comes between an animal's life and a human's life, there must be no question. Psalm 8 says, "You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands and have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea." Human life, because we are all created in the image of God, is more valuable than animals. Jesus said, "Of how much more value are you than sheep?" Because we are created in the image of God, we are valuable and precious. And saving that man from demons that day, Jesus is showing us the value of humanity. It highlights what Jesus has come to do, to seek and to save his people. He's come to restore humanity that has been dehumanized by sin and by the devil. And yet Jesus has come to lift us out of our marry state and lift us and bring us to heaven. In fact, Jesus took on our flesh. Jesus became man so that man could become sons of God. That's the glory of Christianity. Christianity raises humanity up to the pinnacle of creation. The world around us says human life is invaluable. Is not valuable. Look at what's happening with the abortion laws. Look at what's happening with euthanasia. Look at what's happening, as we said, pets being prioritized over people. And yet Scripture and Christianity says, no. Everyone's created in the image of God. Everyone's valuable. And therefore, Jesus comes to restore his people who are robbed of their full humanity by sin. See, that's the demon-possessed man. He's a man possessed, but he's a man restored by Jesus Christ. But the third scene that we see here is, well, he's a man proclaiming. He's a man proclaiming. You see, the herdsmen, they flee to tell people about what has happened. The locals, they turn up and arrive to see what happened. Look at verse 15. They came to Jesus. They saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. So these locals, they turn up, they see the aftermath, they see the pigs dead on one hand, and they see the demon-possessed man sitting there in the right mind, clothed and healed by Jesus Christ. And yet instead of rejoicing in what happens, they beg Jesus to leave their region. Now, there's two reasons for this. We can't be sure of what reason it is. Either the first reason is because they see what has happened and they're concerned more about their financial loss and disruption to their comfortable lives if Jesus stays. So they say, "Jesus, we want nothing to do with you. Leave." The other reason is because, well, they see Jesus as one of great power. Therefore, they fear him and they tell him to leave. Whatever the reason, they ask him to leave and he does. He gets into his boat to leave across the Sea of Galilee. But before he sets sail, the demon, former demon-possessed man comes to him and asks Jesus, "Jesus, can I go with you? Can I be your follower? Can I walk with you through this life?" You see, that Jesus had transformed this man's life so much so that he wanted to live for Jesus and to go with him. And yet look at what Jesus says in verse 19. "And he did not permit him, but said to him, 'Go home to your friends, tell them how much the Lord has done for you, and how he has had mercy on you.' And he went away, and he began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled." Here's the first missionary sent out by Jesus Christ. It's not the 12 disciples, it's not Paul the apostle, it's not Peter or John. Rather, the first missionary sent out by Jesus is this demon-possessed man who's been restored. He is told to go to his friends and family and tell them what Jesus has done for him. He's told to go and tell them how Jesus has shown mercy to him. And that's what he does. He goes and he proclaims in the Decapolis, a region of 10 cities in the Gentile world, all about Jesus and what he has done for him. And I want you to imagine for a moment that man turning up to your town or your village. The last time you saw the man, you were trying to bind him with shackles and chains, and yet he broke them. The last time you saw this man, he was a madman who was seeking to harm you and hurt you. He was naked. He was trying to terrorize you and all the people in your village. And yet here he comes, and he's normal. And here he comes, and he's fully clothed. And here he comes to the village, and he's not trying to terrorize the village. He's not trying to put fear in the village. Rather, he's smiling, and he's telling the village about Jesus, the one who has healed him and the one who has transformed his life. It's an amazing testimony, isn't it? It's a testimony that causes the people to marvel. In fact, so much so that later when Jesus comes back to the Decapolis in Mark chapter 8, a great crowd of 4,000 people are waiting Jesus to hear him and to be fed by him. And I'm just assuming here, but maybe the reason the 4,000 people turned up in Mark chapter 8 to hear Jesus and to be fed by him was because of this demon-possessed man who had told them all about Jesus. He wanted to tell the people that he was physically restrained and enslaved by demons, but Jesus Christ has set him free. Jesus Christ has transformed his life. Jesus Christ is the all-powerful one who helps his people. You see, as we said, that's the main point of this passage, isn't it? That's what Mark 5, 1-20 is in our Bibles about. It's telling us, it's declaring to you tonight, Jesus Christ is the all-powerful one. Therefore, he is able to help you. He's able to help his people. He's able to save you. He's able to minister to you. Grasp that tonight. He's able to help you. You see, the Bible says that by nature we are all enslaved to our sin. Jesus says in John chapter 8, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." Have you ever sinned? You ever said something, done something, thought something that displeases God and breaks God's commandment, as we tell the children? Well, if you have, then you've practiced sin. If you have, then you are a slave to sin, according to Jesus. More than that, the Bible says in Ephesians 2 that not only are you enslaved to sin, but you are dead in your sins. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. You've got no life within you. You are a walking zombie in this earth. You are fully alive on the outside, but inside you're corrupt. Inside you're dead. You have no life for God, nor do you seek him, nor can you, because you're dead and you're decaying. That's your condition tonight. And yet Jesus Christ is able to save you. You see, man's intellect has been tried to fix our human problem, but it fails. Rule-keeping has been tried, but it fails. Seeking experiences has been tried, but it fails. Religion has been tried, but it fails. And yet the only one who can help you, the only one who can save you, is Jesus Christ, the all-powerful one. Why? Well, it's because we see here in Mark 5 that he has all the power to set the captives free. But more than that, when we go to the cross of Jesus Christ, there we see on the cross Jesus at his weakest and at his lowest, hanging there, dying, giving up his last breath. But in the moment of his weakest and lowest point, he's actually the strongest, because on the cross he is crushing our sin. On the cross, as the Colossians 2 says, he's disarming the rulers and authorities of this world. And therefore he's able to save you. He's able to help you. He's able to save the most wretched and the most miserable person in this world, because he has all power and authority to do it. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 24, the author of Hebrews says that Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Doesn't matter how messed up you are. Doesn't matter how sinful you are. It doesn't matter what wrong you have done. No situation puts you beyond the power of Jesus. And therefore tonight, if you're still in your sins, if you're still enslaved to your sin, following the course of this evil world, come to Jesus, the one who has power to set you free, the one who has power to transform your life. And I can assure you that he will do that because he transformed mine. He set me free from my sin, and therefore he can set you free. And if you come, well, what are you to do when you come? You're to do what this demon-possessed man does when he's restored. You're to go and tell other people. You're to go and to tell them about Jesus Christ who changes your life. You're to say with John Newton, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see." I think it's amazing, isn't it? The first missionary that Jesus Christ commissions, well, he's been saved maybe a matter of hours. He hasn't been to Bible college. He hasn't attended a local church. And yet Jesus sends him. Why? Because he knows enough to evangelize. He knows he was lost. He knows that he met Jesus. And he knows that Jesus can transform lives. And that's an encouragement for you. I know some people are put off evangelism because sometimes they're like, well, what am I going to say if they ask me a hard question? What am I going to say if they put me into a corner? Well, you know exactly what to say. You tell them what Jesus has done for you. And that can speak volumes. That can change lives. Because the power of the gospel is not in how articulate you are with your message. It's not in how many answers that you have to the objections to Christianity. Rather, the power of the gospel is in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the one that has power to save. Jesus is all powerful. He's able to help us. It's an encouragement to you tonight as a believer, isn't it? You've been set free from your sins, but temptation, the devil, and the world are waging war on you. Yes, yet Jesus is able to help you. 1 John 4, verse 4, "Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." The world is strong. The devil is strong. Temptation and the pull of sin is strong. But believer, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. You need to grasp that. You need to understand that tonight. Paul in Ephesians 1, he writes to the Ephesians and he says, "Ephesians, this is what I'm praying for you. I'm praying that you would have your eyes, the eyes of your heart, enlightened by the Spirit, to understand the immeasurable power that work is that is at work towards you." And then Paul goes on to explain that power. It's the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, lifted him from the grave, and ascended him to the right hand of God, high above all rule and authority, power and dominion. And believer, that power is available to you. That power is in you through the Holy Spirit. Sometimes as Christians, we can think we are weak in this world. Sometimes when it comes to fighting sin and living holy lives, we think, well, we're ill-resourced. We don't have the equipment and the resources to fight sin. But you do. Because the Holy Spirit lives in you. The power of Jesus is available to you. He is the all-powerful one. Mark 5 is all about the almighty power of Jesus that's able to help his people. But did you notice in the passage that there are two responses from the people to his power? The first response is from the crowds. The crowds, they come to see what Jesus has did. They see it, they're afraid, and they tell Jesus to leave them alone. They want nothing to do with Jesus, most likely because they wanted to live comfortable, easy lives, and they didn't want the cost of following Jesus. The other response is this former demon-possessed man. He's been transformed by Jesus. He's been shown great mercy and power by Jesus, and therefore he follows him and proclaims him around the towns. And tonight as we close, I want to ask you, what's your response to this all-powerful Jesus in Mark chapter 5? This all-powerful Jesus who can help you, is your response that of the crowds? You want nothing to do with Jesus because you know that he's powerful, but you know that it will cost you. Or is your response like this man? You've seen the power of Jesus worked in your life, and you want to live for him and spread his name. As we enter this new week, what is your response to the all-powerful Jesus who is able and who is ready to help you? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word again. We thank you that it shows us clearly the greatness and the glory of Jesus. And we do ask, Lord, that you will give us hearts that are able to answer truly that question. What is our response to this all-powerful Jesus who can help us? We ask, Lord, that we will be those who, like this demon-possessed man, can say that we once were enslaved to our sin, but now are set free and restored because of Jesus. We thank you for Jesus. We love him. We testify publicly tonight that he is our Savior, the one that we adore. And therefore, help us this week to live for him and to tell others about him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to stand and sing to close our service now, an appropriate hymn in light of what we've heard. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. So let's stand and sing when the music's ready.